from or informing you from a chapter 8 of the fact that wisdom, which is, of course, as we saw, the understanding of how to apply knowledge, was a treasured possession of God himself from the very beginning. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified or treated as a person with these words: "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth." Wisdom speaking. "I was brought forth while God had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight." It's the very nature of God, it always has been from the very beginning of the world, to delight in wisdom. And wisdom is the right use of knowledge. God knows everything, and he delights to use knowledge properly. And as we are created in the image of God, we're designed to also know things. We're designed as rational beings, and then to use what we know wisely. And there's great reward in doing so. So wisdom, the wisdom of God, shouts out at us a number of principles about how to use what we've got and how to make proper use of what we know. And one of the things it says, we'll see it tonight, is that it's unwise to love sleep. A wise person does not love sleep. So now let me make six statements about this and then give you three quick applications. I've done the math. This is about 2 minutes per point. So let's see how I do. Number one, let's get our bearings. First of all, sleep is a gift that God gives to the wise. Sleep is not a bad thing. Sleep is a good thing. Aren't you relieved to know the Bible says that? Sleep is a gift that God gives to the wise. Here's the scripture. It's right there in front of you. Proverbs chapter 3. "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." Great, great blessing involved in finding wisdom. And the blessings are listed down to verse 24 where this blessing is listed. "Then you will walk in your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So take that as a general statement of truth, that when you are using knowledge properly, when you are applying knowledge to life, it results in many benefits, including the ability to sleep sweetly. And the picture is of a person who has enough knowledge to get by, knows about the basics of life, uses that knowledge properly, including the knowledge of what to do with things that are out of place, what to do with things that would worry you all night long, which of course is to cast the care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. So the wise person dutifully attends to all his responsibilities in the day. At the end of the day, comes to the end of his time. It's time to sleep. He hasn't got everything settled. There are things that worry him. He dutifully, he wisely lays all of those concerns before the Lord, understanding that in obedience to God, this is what he's to do with his worries. And then, leaving it with God, he drifts off and his sleep is sweet. This is the theory. The theory of the blessing of the wise. Sleep is a gift that God gives to the wise. So sleep is not bad, it's good. But number two, too much sleep leads to poverty. Too much sleep leads to poverty. We have this in two places in the Proverbs. First, a famous illustration from the bug world. Be a bug watcher here. And it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Now the very same little formula by which a person develops a love for sleep that controls his life and leads to poverty is mentioned in 24, not by comparisons to the bug world, but by comparisons of different sorts of people. The writer says, "I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, just 5 more minutes of the snooze button, just 5 minutes more, and your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." Too much sleep leads to poverty. And what we ought to realize is that there's more kinds of poverty than the obvious one. We can understand how financial poverty could be linked to too much sleep. A person who's continually late for work is most likely to be fired. A person who can't work hard is likely to not succeed in his job and not increase his income earning power and not likely to keep up with his financial plan. And so financial poverty is implied. But there's other kinds of poverty as well. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. The Bible is to take up its place in our lives like a millionaire in a mansion. It's supposed to be totally at home in our lives. Our lives are to become rich with the Word of God. But that richness requires a certain discipline. And if we lack the discipline to read the Bible, for example, if we can't get ourselves out of bed in the morning to spend any time Bible reading, and then the day starts and we're too busy, and by the end of the day we're too tired that we don't spend time in the Word, that leads to poverty too. A poverty of a spiritual sort, a poverty of the word. There's more kinds of poverty than one. And think about other aspects of life and how too much sleep can lead to poverty in those areas. Think about child raising, the whole great challenge that some of you are in the midst of raising little kids. When my wife and I had little kids, we discovered a principle fairly early, a principle that had to do with child raising. It went like this. If the kids get up first, the day will start badly. We discovered that. If the kids are out of bed before we were, the day will start badly. It's along the line of the other principle. The mood for the day gets established in the first few minutes of the day. So we thought about that principle and the fact that if the kids get up out of bed before we do, then you know they have time to mess up the kitchen and mess up the family room and mess up the house. And you know, we get up later and discover it all and we're grumpy. And my wife, far more shrewd in these things than I am sometimes, invented a precept that goes along with the principle. And the precept is, you know, the instruction that goes along with this principle to the kids when they're little was, you stay in bed until we come to your room and tell you can get out of bed. This is brilliant. I never would have thought of that. I would have talked principles to the kids, you know. But she laid down a precept. You stay in your bed until dad or I come into your door, you know, open the door and say, you can get out now. So as they got older, you know, we put toys at the foot of the bed or books or something and try to make it sound pretty cool. You know, you wake up anytime you want, get your book, but you got to be very quiet. Don't get out of bed. Well, that would have been totally unfair to impose as a precept upon them if we weren't in control of our getting out of bed, if we weren't able to, you know, give them some sort of reasonable assurance that we would be checking on them and getting them out of bed, you know, before noon or 10 or 8 or 7:30 or something like that. And because Debbie was so brilliant as to think of that, I don't know why I wouldn't. I guess it didn't occur to me because my parents didn't impose that precept on me. It never occurred to me to invent it. But it occurred to her, and that was the rule. And swift and terrible punishments would come to the child who violated that principle. And so they all developed really good, effective bladders and able to stay in bed long periods of time and just stay there till we got out of bed. And we got out of bed promptly and started the day. And so follow the principle that we need to be up first. And because of that, the whole child-raising experience was more pleasant than it would have been otherwise. There's more kinds of poverty than just financial poverty, but too much sleep leads to poverty on many levels. And so we need to be people who don't love sleep so much that we can't keep a schedule and keep to a clock and keep our commitments and so on. Number three, too much sleep is the mark of the sluggard. We saw that already in Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 24, the field of the sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Too much sleep is the mark of a sluggard. The word sluggard, you know, which means a slothful person, evidently comes from a Scandinavian language, and it relates to the word sloth or laziness. It doesn't actually relate to a slug, you know, a mollusk without a shell, but it's a nice coincidence that it sort of sounds like that, because a sluggard is a person who, you know, has all the pizzazz and the exciting pace of a slug. And the proverb that sort of nails the folly of the sluggard on the head is Proverbs 26:14, which says, "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed." And there's a picture of a person who loves sleep too much to be able to get out of bed. And the Bible calls him a sluggard, a lazy person. And the sluggard is identified first thing in the morning by the fact that he turns on his hinges. He turns on his bed like a door turns on its hinges. He pushes a snooze button and he does it again. In university, I met a guy named Gord. He roomed with a fellow who was discipling me, so I knew a fair amount about Gord. They shared a room in residence. I would go down to see the guy who was discipling me, and he'd give me the next, you know, list of things to do and so on. And in the behind the door, in the second part of the residence room, was Gord. And Gord did not lay claim to having conquered sleep. In fact, quite the opposite. He pleaded guilty to being completely at the mercy of sleep. He had a thing going with his bed. He named his bed, I don't know why, but he called his bed Ralph. And he had a title for his bed. He called it the rack monster. He was thinking about the medieval instrument of torture where you're stretched out on the rack and you can't get off. And he referred to his bed as Ralph the rack monster. And I would hear when I go down early in the morning to pray with my guy or to get instructions from him or something, from the next room, you know, the alarm clock would go off and then Gord would cry out, "Oh no, Ralph, no. Let me go, Ralph. No, Ralph. No." And then the cries would dwindle out and Gord was, you know, gone for another half hour. It was very, very funny, but it wasn't the least bit admirable. I admired the guy on that side of the room who was up when I got down to see him. We need to take lessons from people like the fellow in on the rack. It's scriptural. You pass by the field of the sluggard, and you have a look at his field, and you say, "Okay, that's what happens when you live like that." And we need to conspire to avoid that sort of thing. So, principle number 4: the opposite of being a sluggard is being diligent. This should be obvious from the scriptures. The opposite of being a sluggard is being diligent. Proverbs 13 sets up the contrast. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And it's very motivating, I think, to do a word search of the word diligence and diligent and look at what the proverb says about it. It calls us to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from the heart flow the springs of life. And it speaks about wisdom says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." We will only find wisdom by diligently seeking for it. Proverbs goes on and says that the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor. The hand of the diligent will rule. The precious possession of a man is diligence. It's a precious possession. The soul of the diligent is made fat. He who loves his son will discipline him diligently. There's diligence required in child raising. And the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. And all these benefits, all these advantages are lost if sloth wins. So we need to see sloth as a bad thing and loving sleep, too much sleep, being a sign of sluggardliness. And we need to see the opposite, diligence as a good thing, and we need to make plans to attain diligence. Principle number 5, therefore we must not love sleep. This is Proverbs 20:13. This is our theme tonight. It says, Proverbs 20, do not love sleep lest you become poor. And we've already looked at the fact that you can be poor in a number of ways, and you will be poor in a number of ways if you love sleep. Now we have to understand the language of the Bible. You can like something, you can actually love it, but you must, if you're called to love something that's opposed to it, then the Bible speaks of you as you not loving it. Jesus himself used language this way when he said that you can't be his disciple if you don't hate your mother and father. That's Luke 14. The statement is made more understandable when you compare it to Matthew 10, where it says, anyone who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. But the language of the Bible is such that you can say it this way. You have to hate your mother and father if you're going to be my disciple. And the point would be that your love for Christ must supersede all other loves to such a degree that all other loves, good in themselves, look like hate by comparison. So you're allowed to enjoy sleep. You're allowed to love sleep, sort of. But if you love sleep to the exclusion of its opposite, if you love sleep so that you, more than you love diligence, for example, then you fall into this trap and you become poor. So we must not love sleep. But, you know, put the word love in quotations and understand it means that you must love the opposite of sluggardliness more. And all the time that you're enjoying sleep as much as you are blessed to enjoy it, for it's the gift that God gives to the wise, you must be aware of the dangers of loving it excessively. So then, with that in mind, go to number 6. Like every good thing God gives, and we've seen that sleep is a gift of God, like every good thing that God gives, sleep needs to be sanctified. It needs to be sanctified. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Everything created by God, including the ability to have a good night's sleep, is good. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. received from God, accepted as a gift from God with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Sanctified means to be set apart for the purpose for which it's designed. And how you receive gifts from God with gratitude, the very nature of that gratitude would be sanctifying the gift by means of the word of God and prayer. That is, with the understanding that comes from Scripture, and by the dedication that is prayer, you set apart the thing for the purpose it's given. And of course, sleep is given for many good purposes. Your body needs sleep. With lack of sleep, you'll not be productive, and so on and so forth. But you need to very carefully apply Scripture to your and lay down perimeters so that you don't violate the gift and misuse it to your own ruin or destruction. So like every good thing, sleep needs to be sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. And with that in mind, let me give you a three-point plan by which you can sanctify or set apart for its right purposes the gift of sleep. What to do? Number one, envision a pleasant obedience. Envision a pleasant obedience. Now, I hope it's obvious what I've been implying all along, that if you're going to abide in the Word of God, and if you're going to beat your kids to the breakfast table and get everything organized so that they don't run you and you look after them and so on, you need to be able to get up out of bed at a designed time. Well, how are you going to do that? There's a couple of ways to it. One is you can just grit your teeth and say, it's going to be awful, but I'm going to pull myself out of bed if it kills me. And I'm thinking to myself, if you think of it that way, if you think of it as an unpleasant necessity, you're probably good for 2 or 3 days in a row of success, and then you're going to change your mind about it. The only way to be successful in applying a difficult discipline to your life is to set it up in your mind, to envision it as a pleasant thing. And I don't mean just pretending it's pleasant, but designing it so it's pleasant. Like, for example, one motivation to be good with your alarm clock and able to get out of bed as soon as it goes off is to think, I really need to spend time with the Lord. And if I were to spend, half an hour in the Bible and prayer every morning, my life would be strengthened by that. That would be a good thing. And you might also say, I sit at a desk all day long, breathing, pumped in air. This is not the stuff of which health is made. So I really should get out and go for a half an hour walk every morning. Or I should exercise every morning. Maybe you've got those things in mind. Well, you'll never do that more than 2 or 3 days in a row if you can't invent a way to make that pleasant. So let's imagine your pleasant obedience, the obedience of meeting with God, the obedience of looking after your body and exercise in the morning. So you think, okay, so the pleasant obedience would be that the alarm clock goes off at 20 after 6. Doesn't sound pleasant. And I give myself 10 minutes to get out of bed and down the hall and to the bathroom and look after the necessities. And then at 6:30, I'm sitting. Okay, now you got to sit someplace. Pick a pleasant place. Oh, I'm sitting in that chair by the window where I can look out over whatever, the trees, and I'll put a bird feeder in the trees so I can see something in the window. That'd be cool. And I'm going to have a cup of coffee. Yeah, okay, so, hey, my coffee timer, thing's got a timer on. Okay, so the coffee's going to go on at 25 after 6. It's going to be ready at 6:30, and I'm going to sit down there, and I'm going to get the Bible I like to read especially, the one with a nice cover, and I'll keep that right there by the end. And I'm going to have a little shawl, because it's cold. That's a nice little shawl. Nobody's looking, so it doesn't matter. Feel silly. Look silly. And I'm going to, you plan a comfortable obedience. You plan a pleasant obedience so that, when the alarm clock goes off and you're thinking, I either get up and do what I plan to do or I don't, you've got some motivation to get up and do what you plan to do. Similarly with exercise. Okay, well then at 7 o'clock, when my time with God is over, I could go downstairs and use my exercise videos and exercise for 20 minutes. Or I could have some clothes by the back door, really comfortable clothes, flannel, long underwear or something, and I'll put it on and I'll go walking out and listen to the birds. And I'll do that for 20 minutes and I'll come back and I'll be in the shower at 20 after, and then 7:30, which is normally the time I'm sort of scraping myself out of bed and feeling bad about sleeping in. I've already met with God. I've got a piece of the Word to meditate on. I've exercised. I'm showered and shaved, and wow! I mean, you think about that, and not only the benefits, which are pleasant, but the whole experience. If you shape it up to be pleasant, you're much more likely to get to it. When the alarm clock goes off in the morning, I've learned this. You got to have a few things really firmly in mind. It's no time to go into. When the alarm clock goes off is a bad decision-making time. You shouldn't be, the alarm clock goes off and you stick. Do I believe that it's good to have a quiet time? sort of, but you know, I can see a lot of reasons why not. I mean, it's not the time to do decision making. You got to have a few things really clearly in mind. So you envision a pleasant obedience. Number two, plan a gradual success. You know, the outline that I gave you was just a minute ago, hypothetically, would be what happens if you're able to get out of bed at 20 after 6 and get at it by 6:30. But if you are, you know, normally wallowing around at 20 after 7 or 7:30 or something like that, it's a big jump forward to imagine a whole hour. So don't imagine a whole hour. Imagine a 10-minute gain. Imagine getting up a quarter after 7 and having 5 minutes with the Lord. And once you get good at that and you experience the pleasure of that, then you can back it up to 7, and then you can add, you know, the walk and so on. Plan a gradual success. I see this when people find out I run. They tell me about their running story, and it's often a very sad story. They say, I tried that once. Well, twice, actually. I bought some really expensive shoes, and I went out, and I ran really, really hard the first day, and it was awful. I went out the second day. Why'd they go the second day? Because the pleasure of saying you did it was enough balance for the agony of doing it. Well, that's good for one day, you know, it's a balance. But the second day, the novelty of doing it is gone. So the pleasure of saying you've done it is gone. You still have the agony of doing it. In fact, the agony is worse the second day because you got, you know, all sorts of sore muscles and so on. So you'll never get to the third day. And that just happens really commonly. Well, the same thing with any kind of discipline. You know, if you don't plan a gradual success, you're not likely to be successful. And then thirdly and finally, become connected and accountable. Connected, I talked about this morning. We really need each other. We need to be, you know, connected to one another in fellowship and encouragement and so on. And along with connection comes the possibility of accountability. It's the old saying is true. We tend to be better about the things that will be inspected than the things that are expected. You know, expectations are easy, but it's the things that people are going to look at that we tend to be diligent about. So report your goals to someone that you trust. Say, here's the deal. I'm a sluggard. I turn on my bed like a door on its hinges, but I'm going to try to fix that over the next 6 months. So this month, I'm going to try to be out of bed by 7:15 every morning, and I'm going to try to put 5 minutes of Bible reading in there. I mean, this might be somebody's situation. And a month from now, I want to be at 7 o'clock. Ask me a week from now how I'm doing and a month from now how I'm doing. And the accountability will really help. It's just the way it works. So become connected and accountable and trust the Lord to allow you to get in on the benefits of the diligent life. As especially tonight we see, as that pertains to the ability to get away from your bed on cue and get on with the work that God has given you to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. And in this regard, these practical instructions, I pray that you help each one of us to be diligent. And maybe answering the alarm clock is not exactly the point, but other aspects of diligence call us. I pray that each one of us will know how to use the knowledge that we have properly, and so experience progressively the great benefits that come from a wise life. Wisdom shouts to us, Lord, help us to be good hearers and doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there it is. Questions of the first order about this. Questions of the second order about this morning. Questions of the third order about anything else. Let's see what happens. Who's got a question? Sure will be disappointing if no one has a question. Cindy. Well, I would, you know, let me just be debatable about that and say, I think the whole idea of a morning person is of limited importance. Here I am in the prime of life. I would say, you know, pretty good at getting out of bed. I was not very good at 20. I'm pretty good now. But I love sleeping in. And when the alarm clock goes off, I'm still quite capable of a wholehearted debate with myself about whether I believe any of this stuff. I've learned the hard way that I got to be real, real clear in my mind. And I feel awful. And, you know, my trip down the hall is an agonizing trip. I hate every step. But I just know that this agony is short-lived and a better agony than the agony of feeling lousy all day long because I was sluggard again. So I don't know about morning people. If there are such, you know, if there's such a person who wakes up with a smile on his heart and a skip and a step, I'm not one. And I've just gotten, you know, I've gotten good over the years of getting out of bed. So I would encourage you not to take that part too seriously. I guess it means you're in for an agony. But it's a better agony than the agony of missing out on all the benefits of being in control of your schedule. So I would say that. Great for the question. Thank you. Mary. Yep. Yeah, yeah, for sure. Thank you. I didn't talk about the other end of it. But yeah, it's all part of the plans, right? So along with your plan to have your coffee thing going and your nice little book and the bird feeder and all that sort of stuff, you better plan to get to bed in reasonable time. Actually, I have this down and didn't mention that, that as you plan a gradual success, you need to strategize. How many hours do you really need? You know, 6 hours of sleep, seven, eight, nine, how many hours do you need? And then, so what time is your bedtime? And when's that alarm going to go off? And do you believe in the snooze button? And that's an important philosophical question. Do you entitle yourself to 5 minutes? My little watch, I tell you, my little watch, I mean, let me brag about being good at getting out of bed. My little watch has a snooze thing, and I plan ahead of time whether I'm going to treat myself to the 5 minutes or not. But I still notice, you treat yourself to 5 minutes, it's no easier to get up of bed 5 minutes later. It's a little harder because you know what you're doing, right? So the snooze button is not our friend, but it doesn't stop you from enjoying it sometimes. You just got to strategize. You got to plan it. Yeah. I've been neglecting the whole fact of shift work and irregular schedules and all that sort of challenge. Let me plead, you know, selfish and superficial on that. I've never had shift work to contend with. So, well, I haven't for a long, long time, so didn't worry about it. Didn't even think to mention it. Please accept my apologies. But, you know, the same principles would apply. You got to stick with what you got and work with what you've got. And it would all be the same sort of thing. If you have two different types of shifts, you got to learn how will I do it when it's this and how will I do it when it's that and, you know, work on it. Yeah. Realize it's more complicated yet. But the principles are still true. Yeah. Doug. Yeah, anything's possible. It'd be reckless to nail down one of those possibilities as the general truth. You know, there's physiological reasons why people can't sleep and they should go see a doctor. That's what you do with physiological problems. And there's psychological problems. You can see a counselor, get some godly counsel. And there's spiritual possibilities. And it might be that God is not letting you sleep because it's unfinished business. But, you know, speaking generally, if your pattern is to lie awake worrying, you should come to terms with the fact that worry is an insult to the majesty of God. For a Christian to worry is to act like there's no one in control of the universe that can be trusted. And I know, you know, don't let me add to your worries, you worrisome people. That's hard words, but face the facts. You know, if you're lying there fretting and it never occurs to you to leave it to the Lord. I mean, if you're sleepless because you're worried, you should get out of bed, get on your knees, commit your ways to the Lord. Actually do that, because that's the obedience, right? To cast your cares upon the Lord. And I think what often happens, my few experiences with sleeplessness, you just never formalize it. You're just kind of half asleep, not really there, you're tossing around. You don't want to take it for what it is. You just kind of pretend it's not that. And 3 or 4 or 5 hours into your sleeplessness, you're finally, you know, perhaps inclined to admit, okay, this is me unable to sleep because I'm worried about something, and worry is insulting, so I got to deal with it. But you know, you're only half awake through the whole experience, so you tend not to conceptualize what's happening. But if that's what's happening, then you call it what it is. The essence of confession is agreeing with God that it's a sin. And if it's a sin, then it is a spiritual issue of itself. And I think besides that, what you're implying is it may be God calling you to get up and do business with Him, or get up and pray, or something like that. And that certainly is a possibility too. I think of the Lord who was noticing the apostles asleep while he was praying. It was not time to sleep. It was time to break schedule and pray, and they weren't with the program. So there are times when we should be awake all night because duty calls. Mary. Oh, yes, yes, yes. They should be trying to instill principles, for sure. It's all a question of how you go about doing that, yeah. Well, how do you instill these principles in your teenagers? Well, for sure, the main thing is by example. And I, what little I understand, you know, getting my teenagers through their teenage years, is not only essential that you set an example of what you're hoping for, but it may be it may be at times the only thing to do. Because by the time your kids are teenagers, I think, if you've done your work diligently when they're young, by the time they're teenagers, they're real clear on the agenda. They know what you stand for. And they resent you continually telling them because they don't need to be told. They just, you know, lack the maturity or the will to get on with it. So you set the example. Now I'm talking really generally, so I'm probably saying stupid things in some of your minds. There's certain precepts you got to lay down. There's certain rules, house behavior and so on. Obviously the rule about don't get out of bed before we do ceases before they get to be teenagers, right? Although when they're teenagers, it's not an issue anyway. But if they wanted to get up early, they could. But in a lot of ways, I mean, I personally have always been against imposing standards of quiet time and devotion and so on. But we did impose standards of church attendance. So you go to church because that's a family thing. We're all in church together. But I didn't impose you should have a quiet time every day. I would talk about it sometimes. So, you know, I think it'd be good for you to find a way to spend time in your word, but leave it as an option and set an example and hope that over the years the example is followed. We have more time to talk before your kids are teenagers. So. Yeah, glad to keep talking to you about it. Elizabeth. Oh, I'm a strong supporter of naps. But, you know, naps are a dangerous thing if you love sleep so much you can't get out of bed again. You know, you have to determine before you go to the nap whether, is this a 15-minute nap? Is this a 4-hour nap? And if there's any doubt in your mind, you need to envision a... yeah, a bucket of water and a pail. Yeah, it's Trudy. Good. That's part of application number one: envisioning a pleasant obedience. You know, there's so many ways to be happy. There's so many joyful things we could be busy at if we were diligent enough to get busy. And the more of those, more clearly those are in mind, the more we'll be able to fight the agonies of getting out of bed in order to get on with them. So yeah, that's good. That's good support for that. Time is up, and there's children who need to be children's workers who need to be rescued from your children. So feel free to hang around if you're able to do that. If there's children's workers looking for you to take the kids, go take the kids.